If you would like to turn to Luke chapter 23, we're just going to read 11 verses, starting at verse 33. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, that of course is Jesus, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of Kings, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I'm going to read a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is not the verse upon which I intend speaking. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, of course, and he says, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, quite clearly, the Apostle Paul didn't mean that he would speak of nothing else. Because, of course, to the Corinthians, he preached the whole counsel of God. But, of course, I think what he was saying, it's true to say that everything he said was focused upon the cross of Christ. If you go through his epistles, he speaks time and time again of the cross of Christ. Everything he taught them, the cross of Christ was at the heart of his message. And I said this morning, I emphasize the importance of the cross of Christ because the New Testament itself emphasizes the cross of Christ. So therefore, I make no apology for speaking about the happenings, some of the happenings, on the morning that Christ was crucified. Even though we're not there yet, it's worth dwelling upon. And of course, we are told that we should consider the cross. The cross of Christ, as I said this morning, is the focal point of the Gospels. It's the focal point of Scripture. It's the focal point of history itself. And the cross of Christ is the difference between heaven and hell. Paul, again, to the Corinthians, said, "To those who are lost, the message of the cross is foolishness. To those who believe, it is the power of God." The Holy Spirit, later on, in the book of Hebrews, tells us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So we are to consider, where it says in another place, "He who endured the cross and such contradiction of sinners against himself, that we should consider him." So this evening, by God's grace, for a short time, we'll follow the instruction there of Scripture and considered together Christ crucified. The cross is so familiar to us that we are in danger of losing sight of the wonder of it all. It becomes so familiar to us, doesn't it? We pray that once again we might be moved by the scene and the significance of the cross, and trust that our love for the Lord Jesus Christ will be rekindled in gratitude for what he has done for us. Any who may hear this talk this evening who are not in Christ, who are as yet not believers, we pray that their souls will be arrested by the Spirit of God, that they may bow down to the cross and bow down in submission to him. Now, there's so much in these 11 verses that we read. I just want to limit our attention to three aspects, and those very briefly, because there is so much there. But hopefully the three aspects that I'd like us to consider will give us food for meditation this week as we approach Good Friday. I didn't announce this morning the service that we have Good Friday morning, when David Chapman will be speaking to us, where we shall be considering the crucifixion again of our Lord and Saviour. The first aspect is the cross of Christ and who is on the cross. And our attention in verse 33 that we read is directed to the place, the place. It says, and when they came, when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. Calvary, the place of a skull. The Greek word translated here as Calvary is cranium, the skull. It stood prominent. And of course it was usual that in that Roman period to execute criminals in a very prominent position. Most conspicuous place. I suppose as a warning to other malefactors as what the punishment could be. And this place called Calvary, shaped like a skull, human skull, was on a small hill, easily seen by those who entered into and out of the city of Jerusalem. Many, no doubt, had seen him previously, healing the sick, performing miracles, raising the dead even. But here they saw him dying. The Lord Jesus hanging upon a cross, crucified and dying. And this, of course, is a prophetic place outside the city. Those of you who know your scriptures will understand straight away that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed so wonderfully to this atoning work of Christ. On the Day of Atonement, they had two goats, you remember. I won't go into it all in detail. But one of those goats was killed, and his blood was taken inside into the holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the other, of course, was the scapegoat, and that's another wonderful story. But the body of the one that was slain, whose blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the body was taken and burned outside the camp, as it's put. Body was taken outside the city because of the sins of the people, but because it became, as it were, infected with the sins of the people, its body was taken outside and burned outside the camp, outside the camp, outside the city. Always regarded as a place of uncleanness, place of filth, place where refuse was taken. Once the victim was slain, its carcass, so unclean because of the sins of the people that were confessed over it, was taken and burned outside the camp. Now, at Passover time, no doubt that thought crossed the minds of those who now saw this one hanging outside the city in the place of refuse, where dead bodies, I believe, were also thrown. They saw this one hanging on the cross outside the camp, outside the city. Can't help but think that that thought went through the minds of those at Passover time. And unclean he certainly was. The spotless Lamb of God, who never sinned, was unclean. He was unclean. Those looking on didn't realize that he was unclean because of them, but they knew, I believe, the significance of him being outside the city. They saw on those three crosses, as transgressors before a holy God, they saw Jesus as being unclean. But of course, not because of his own sin. Just as the sacrificial lamb was spotless and blameless, here he is, unclean by the sins of those for whom he was dying. Being crucified with the two others, of course, is also significant. The criminals were guilty of crimes. Pilate placed Jesus there because of his hatred of the Jews. The leaders of the Jews put pressure on Pilate to execute this one in whom Pilate saw no fault. He said, I see no fault in this man. Done nothing wrong. The Jewish leaders had charged him with being a threat to Caesar, himself claiming to be king, king of the Jews. And Pilate places him between these two common criminals, putting above his head those words in Latin, Greek and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. We know from John's Gospel that the Jews knew Pilate's motive clearly, that he wanted to bring shame on the Jews. Here he is, putting the King of the Jews between two criminals. This is your king. This is your king dying on a cross between two criminals in a place of filth, a place of refuse, a place where criminals are justly put to death. It was fitting because he was often found among criminals. He was often found in the company of sinners. He was a friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save sinners. Here he is placed between sinners, and he himself was actually regarded as a sinner by the God of heaven. Quite remarkable. The Lord Jesus Christ. Holy, harmless, undefiled, it is spoken of him. He is regarded by God as a sinner. God hides his face from him. What suffering and shame he endured because of us. We note also the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Casting lots for his garments, as prophesied in Psalm 22. It was a custom of the that the property of those being crucified became the legitimate property of those who were his executioners. They were doing nothing wrong. This was accepted custom and practice. They had a legal right to the clothes on the back of our Saviour. His only possession, the garment that he wore, the soldiers saw no reason to tear it. It would have been worthless then. So they cast lots for it. It seemed as though Christ was defeated. It seemed that the devil had won the battle at last against the seed of the woman. Here he is, apparently defeated. Dying a death of shame. But on this cross was the greatest triumph ever won. Every enemy was slain. It didn't appear like it. Every enemy was being slain. The head, as it says, if you go back to Genesis, the head of the serpent, the devil, was being crushed. And if you crush a head, it's not like crushing another part of the body. You crush the head. From this place of defeat, it was the place of the greatest victory. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that it was on the cross where he took and nailed our debt that we owed against the law of God. We owe a great debt against the law of God. And those who have trusted in him, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their debt of sin has been nailed to the cross, as Paul said to the church at Colossae. The Lord Jesus triumphed, and in 3 days he was going to rise again, demonstrating and affirming the victory that he had won. His last possession was gone, his garment. For our sake, it says, he became poor, that we might become rich. It was a shame to hang upon the cross. It was a shame to hang upon the cross anyway, because it says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the cross. But it was more of a shame than that. He was hanging upon the cross naked. Nakedness is always connected with shame. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and became aware of their nakedness, nakedness has always been regarded as a shame. People don't like to be seen, generally speaking. I know it's different somewhat in our age when things are not as they should be. People are usually, they have some shame about being seen naked. Before there was sin, there was no shame, of course. Now is the Lord Jesus, in that shameful public display, absolutely naked. One of the first demonstrations of God's grace was the provision of coverings for Adam and Eve's nakedness. But here the Lord Jesus, taking the full penalty for your sin and for my sin, for our guilt and shame, he hung there naked. But, you know, to those who believe, his nakedness becomes their covering. His blood provides a robe of righteousness. We cannot explore that, but that again is a wonderful truth. His people, those who put their trust in him, are clothed in a garment of righteousness, pure white garments, a garment of righteousness, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins to provide covering for our sins in the sight of God. He who was sinless became sin and satisfied the justice of God by his death, so that we, full of sin, condemned by God and under his wrath, were made free from guilt and punishment, made as if we had never sinned. Now, that is something that if you don't audibly say it, you can say it in your heart. Praise God for that. As I said this morning, what a glorious exchange. Our sin for his spotless righteousness. His spotless righteousness for our sin. Glorious exchange. Wonderful exchange. Secondly, we look at the cross and see the mercy of Christ on the cross. I want to labour this point a little bit. I'll tell you why in a moment. He prays The Lord Jesus Christ prays on the cross. Verse 34, he says, Father, talking of those who were putting him to death, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In all his physical, in all his mental, and all his spiritual suffering, they're all subjects that we've heard spoken about at Easter. Tremendous subjects there. Depths. In spite of all that suffering, he makes intercession. Intercession. He prays to God for those that are putting him to death. Cruelly. A man on the cross. Really, you could excuse him for having no thought, only harsh thoughts for those putting him to death. Here is the Saviour saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What mercy. What mercy that is. And of course, he was carrying out his own instructions to ask that we should love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us. Now he prays in mercy for those who are ignorant. He says they were ignorant. They know not what they do. Now, this verse has always been a problem to me. Always been a problem to me for many years, but in studying this passage in some depth, the answer has been given to me, for which I thank God. Because commentators, you know, seem to skirt around it. Maybe those who are theologically inclined will understand my problem. It's important to me that we should grasp what is being said here. If you remember nothing else this evening, I do hope that you'll remember this point. I would say firstly, get it clear into our minds that the prayer that Jesus is making here isn't a blanket forgiveness for those crucifying him. It is not that. That would be contrary to all the teaching of Scripture about the way God forgives sin. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that forgiveness is only obtained by repentance and sorrow for sin. There is no other way. No other way for forgiveness of sin. He does not forgive sin, I will repeat, apart from repentance and faith. That is the teaching of Holy Writ. We know from the circumstances and from the narrative that follows that not all who were there that day were forgiven their sins. We know that. But every prayer, you know, that Jesus prays is always answered. That's the point two I'd like you to take home and remember it. Point two is, of this section, that Jesus, when he prays, his prayers are always answered, and they are always answered in the affirmative. Always yes. How do we know that? Well, Jesus is God. When he speaks, it is done. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said that he only had to say the word and God would send a legion of angels to deliver him. No, it wasn't God's will that that should happen. Jesus didn't pray that, but he could have done. And had he prayed it, it would have happened. His prayers are always answered in the affirmative. Jesus created, it says in the scripture, created the world by the power of his word. He spoke and it was done. Jesus is God. He created the world. The Bible says that very clearly. When he speaks, nothing can resist his will. So I repeat, no prayer of Jesus ever went unanswered or was ever denied. It's most fundamental and most important that we understand that. It's a fact, a biblical fact. As believers, of course, we have a great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for his people. When he represents us before God the Father, we can have absolute confidence that the prayers of Jesus are always answered with a resounding yes. If it were not so, and a prayer of Jesus could be unanswered or answered no, his effectiveness as our intercessor would be imperfect. And that is an impossibility for the second person of the Trinity. The three persons of the Godhead are absolutely perfect in all things. So this is the dilemma, you see. It appears at first sight that this last prayer of Jesus before he dies was not answered. He said, "Forgive them, Father." There is no evidence at all. In fact, there is evidence that the prayer apparently was not answered. Those of you will understand why for years this has given me a problem. They were not forgiven. Not all repented in faith and asked for forgiveness, which are the only qualifications, according to the Bible, for forgiveness of sin. Some commentators, of course, clearly know this and they engage in contortions to come to terms with it. But actually, you know, it's not difficult at all. Not difficult at all. And I do believe that we should, where we can, examine the scriptures very carefully. Let me point you to two scriptures that might seem unrelated to our subject, but give us an important insight to this prayer. Please, it's been a hot day. I hope you're not tired. Please, if you can, concentrate with me. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In Luke chapter 13, we have the story of the barren fig tree. Not going to read it all, just a little bit. You will probably know that parable. He also spoke this parable, this is Jesus. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Cut it down, he said to the keeper of the vineyard. But the keeper answered him and said, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. Right? He said, Sir, let it alone. Let it alone. Now the Greek word translated let it alone here is the identical word used to record the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. The keeper of the vineyard is saying, Sir, forgive this barren fig tree. Let it alone this year. That Greek word is used in many different ways, you see, and John will know this, I'm sure. It can be forgive. It can be forsake. It can be leave alone. It can also be used to let go. The keeper of the vineyard is saying, forgive the fig tree this year. Let it alone for a year. I'll nurture it. If it bears fruit, great. If not, okay, we'll cut it down. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Leave them alone, for they do not know what they do. The Lord Jesus is asking for God's hand of judgment to be withheld. Would God not have been justified in striking them all dead, those who were putting to death his innocent son? Didn't that deserve instant death? We have examples in Scripture where people have instantly been struck. We see it in Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They were struck down dead for lying. Didn't they deserve it? But Jesus asks for a time for them to repent and believe. You remember when Jesus was calling his first disciples? I referred to that this morning, actually. In Matthew 4, it says, And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, and he said to them, Follow me. And it says they immediately left their nets. Here again, the same Greek word. They immediately forgave their nets. That doesn't make sense. They left, but it is the same word that is used. Father, forgive them. Father, leave them. Father, forgive them. In the context of the cross, doesn't correspond with other scriptures. I venture therefore to suggest, don't know why other commentators don't make more of this, because it explains exactly what is going on. Their sins were not forgiven. There's no evidence that their sins were forgiven, not all of them. So I would suggest to you that Jesus is simply praying, leave them for the moment. Leave them for the moment because they're ignorant of what they're doing. It becomes a great prayer of mercy. In fact, it's a greater prayer of mercy, I suggest, than the prayer which appears to be impossible for God to answer. He's saying, withhold your judgment from these until they know, until their ignorance is answered. Praying for that long suffering of God that leads to repentance. It says in Scripture, talks about the long suffering of God that leads us to repentance. In just a few days, of course, their excuse for ignorance will be taken away. Here he is being crucified because he claimed to be the Son of God. But in 3 days he would rise from the dead, and as Paul puts it, in that resurrection he was declared with power to be the Son of God. It's interesting that Luke records, same author, Luke records in Acts chapter 6. This is very interesting. Then the word of God spread. This is in Acts 6, sometime after the day of Pentecost. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. It was these priests who were putting him to death as well. They had organized it. They put him to death as much as if they had been striking the blows that put the nails through his hands and his feet. A great many priests believed. Those priests, just a few days before, were part of this crowd yelling, "Crucify him! We don't want him! Crucify him!" Now, in the light of the resurrection, by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, they came to believe. The Father had left them alone. The Father had answered the prayer of Christ. And now we see those who were so instrumental in his death, they become believers. Isn't that wonderful? These priests believed. The prayer of the Lord Jesus was answered. It was an impossibility. It is an impossibility that any prayer of Jesus goes unanswered. Thirdly, there are many other things. Thirdly, the criminals. It says in verse 39 that we read, "One of the criminals in mockery and blasphemy curses the Saviour. He prays, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" He prayed. He was praying. This criminal who was blaspheming was praying, "Save us." But the prayer met no response from the Saviour. Not all prayers that are offered to God are heard and responded to. I tell you why I say that. In Proverbs chapter 31 it says, The fool, when it is too late, makes his cry unto the Lord, but the Lord does not hear. That is a very sober warning to sinners that there is a line that can be crossed beyond which, my dear friends, there is no return. A line beyond which there is no hope of being heard. But thankfully we have the believer, the other thief, who looked to his partner in crime and rebukes him and says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He acknowledges his sin. He offers no excuse. He confesses Christ. This one who was guilty and deserved his punishment, how is it that he can look and see one covered in blood and shame? How can he see this one who is spotless? There were two criminals. One blasphemed, mocked Christ. "If you're who you say you are, save yourself and us." This other one, he sees Jesus for who he is. Why? Why is that? He sees Christ for who he is. God had graciously opened his eyes. He saw the perfect Lamb of God. And he appeals for mercy. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The Lord Jesus assures him of life eternal on the day of his death. He is, this criminal, guilty, dying as a result of what he had done. Here he is. He's assured of eternal life on the just a few hours before his death. He believed and was saved. No time for any good works. He couldn't earn his way to heaven. We can't earn our way to heaven. There is no way of earning our way to heaven. Nothing we can do can justify us in the sight of God. But he was granted eternal life. John records, of course, the last words of our Saviour, which we're not going to look at. It is finished. His work was done. Jesus said, it is finished. And as somebody made the point the other day, he didn't die, he gave his life up. His work of mercy for sinners like you and me was finished. It is finished. Good sermons always have applications, so I'm told. I have no applications for you. We have obeyed the Holy Spirit's instruction to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Let us pray that the same Holy Spirit will help us to see something of Christ crucified for you and for me as we meditate upon the cross this week. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amen.